Hear this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book we love, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12.
Then they sent to him some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him in what he said. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Should we pay them or should we not?"
But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me see it." And they brought one. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Jesus said to them, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
There is a phrase that I would really like all of you to know and to remember. Whenever you read or study the Bible, or whenever somebody else is quoting scripture, here's the phrase: a text without a context is a pretext. Let me say it again. A text without context is a pretext. See, any text of Scripture must first be understood within its own context. So we have to ask some questions, like, how does this text fit into its own place in Scripture, in the chapter, in the book that it is a part of? What is the historical setting and the cultural background of the people in the text, and also those who first read the text? Where does the text fit within the larger story of God's salvation, within creation and the fall and redemption? See, otherwise, a text of Scripture without that context becomes a pretext for a proof text. In other words, people can just sort of cherry pick, and they can pull the words of Scripture out of context to make any point or support any position that they want to. And when we do that to the written word of God, we dishonor the living word of God, Jesus Christ, and we distort the gospel. And so again, a text without context is a pretext. And this is vital for hearing what Jesus says today. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what's God's. Or as the old King James put it, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This text has been misquoted and misappropriated to support all sorts of things that would have been absolutely foreign to Jesus and to the first readers of Mark, and in some cases actually antithetical to the gospel. So let's look together at what Jesus says in context and see if we can discern together what Jesus would say to us today. So again, I'll ask you to turn to Mark chapter 12 with me, and then also I'm going to ask us to pray as we begin. Our Lord and God, we thank you for the incredible gift of your written word to us as it's found in Scripture. And we pray that your Spirit who inspired Mark to write these words, your same Spirit would now inspire us and enable us to hear words that you would speak to us on this day in our context. May we be open to listening to you today. Speak to us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin with Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Mark writes, "Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words." Now, in the context of Mark's gospel, this continues a series of confrontations that Jesus has with the religious leaders about authority. Last week, you might recall that we saw Jesus get challenged by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This was a group of men who made up the Jewish ruling council that was called the Sanhedrin. Well, apparently after getting schooled by Jesus, that group now has sent a couple others to confront him. The Pharisees and the Herodians, though, are really rather strange bedfellows. These men would not ordinarily mix or interact with each other at all. This is far worse than we might think of, you know, a bunch of Democrats and Republicans hanging out. It's probably more like members of Antifa and the Proud Boys. These guys have radically different worldviews and agendas. So while not pursuing violent revolution like the Zealots, the Pharisees were anti-Roman and looking for the coming Messiah, a ruler in the line of King David who would, they believed, come and destroy their Gentile overlords. The Herodians, on the other hand, thought that the family of Herod the Great would supply the line of the king of the Jews. And so they were pro-Roman, since that kept them in relative power. But as the ancient proverb says, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so these guys go in together and they go to Jesus to try to catch him or trap him, Mark says. They're not interested in a friendly debate with honest questions and mutual dialogue and learning. In fact, that word that Mark uses for catch was commonly used for wild animals that are tracking and violently taking down their prey. In other words, Jesus is a hunted man. Verse 14. Mark continues, they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Let me ask you, what does it feel like when someone tries to butter you up? Do you like it when people try to sweet talk you? Yeah, me neither. So I can just imagine what Jesus must be thinking and feeling at this point. Given that they are trying to trap Jesus, their flattery is fake and hypocritical. They praise Jesus for his integrity, for being a man who is guided by what is true rather than by what is just expedient or popular. But do you see the setup in this? If Jesus truly has integrity, then he cannot evade their question, right? Basically, they try to manipulate Jesus with flattery by telling him that he is the type of person who is not manipulated by flattery. Go figure. The whole thing just drips with irony. On the one hand, they praise Jesus for being true while they're being fake and insincere. On the other hand, their false flattery actually says what is profoundly true about Jesus, even if they don't believe it. He really is as they say he is. And what's more, embedded in their false motives is a true question of the hour. What really is the way of God? And then they pose their carefully crafted inquiry in order to spring the trap. Is it right to pay the poll tax, they ask. Now, as we do today, the people of Jesus' day endured a variety of taxes, such as taxes on goods or on commerce. But this particular tax was a wildly unpopular poll tax, or it's often called a head tax. When it was instituted a couple decades earlier, it provoked a revolt that was violently put down by the Romans. And it led to the rise of the Zealots who claimed that paying taxes to Caesar was treasonous. So can you kind of see the two horns of the dilemma here? Do you see the trap that they set for Jesus? The Jewish people, including and perhaps especially the peasants around Galilee, where Jesus drew so much of his attention and his support, had been victimized by the Romans' tax demands. If they hadn't experienced it firsthand, they knew people who had been forced off their land by the burdens of debt, sold into slavery, or perhaps even executed as part of the uprising. So if Jesus endorses paying the tax as God's will, that he will be discredited by his followers who chafe under Roman rule, and they would doubt that he is the Messiah. However, if he openly rejects the head tax, then he risks bringing down on his own head the powers of Rome, who would be glad to arrest him for treason before they let him incite another revolt. Either way, the Pharisees and the Herodians win. So what's it going to be, Jesus? Blasphemy or sedition? Is it lawful to pay the tax? We know what Roman law says. What about God's law? Look what he does in verse 15. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. They are daring Jesus to commit himself in a loaded political situation, but Jesus won't take the bait. Jesus instead first calls out their lie. He won't give them the satisfaction of thinking that they've got the upper hand in all this. And he exposes the deceit to all who are listening by naming the reality of what is actually going on. But then Jesus asks for a coin. It's called a denarius. It was a Roman silver coin that some of the most devout Jews would consider profane. They wouldn't even touch it. But Jesus' inquisitors apparently have one to bring out. Here's what it might have looked like. We'll show you a picture. On the obverse side was a bust of Tiberius, who ruled during that period, along with an abbreviated Latin inscription that could translate as "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." On the reverse side was an image of Tiberius's mother, Livia, and an inscription saying "High Priest." Both the images and the inscriptions were rooted in the imperial cult, and they constituted a claim to divine honors. So Jesus calls out not only his interrogator's hypocrisy, Jesus also calls out their idolatry. Jesus is not here just establishing ownership. Jesus is not just setting this up to say, "Well, you know, the coins have Tiberius's face on them, so I guess they must belong to him. No biggie if he wants them back." Jesus is calling attention to a symbol of real and deep economic and spiritual oppression. It's idolatry. Rome and its emperor demand allegiance. It was Rome first. Sure, the Jews could have some limited say over what happens in Jerusalem and the region. They could practice their own religion within limits, but ultimate authority and their ultimate allegiance must be to Caesar and to Rome. To back this up, Caesar says he's not only God's man for the job, he says that he is a god himself. Caesar claims not only political authority, but divine authority. Oh, but know this, the living God, the Lord God, won't share. So back to Mark, verse 17. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. In the midst of being challenged about his authority, Jesus actually here kicks it up another notch, because he now implicitly claims to have the authority to speak for both Caesar and for God. And again, we're left asking, who is this guy? And of course, we need to be asking, what is Jesus really saying? Well, let's dispense with something right away. Given the context, we know that Jesus is not simply but cryptically saying, you should pay the tax. In the immediate context, we know that that would spring the trap. In the context of the gospel stories, we know that Jesus will in fact be accused of opposing the paying of taxes to Caesar when he's put on trial before Pilate. And in the larger context of Jesus' teaching and ministry, he has continuously been rejecting the errant and the unjust authority of the Jewish religious leaders. He is not going to now approve and embrace the corrupt and oppressive and idolatrous authority of Rome and its emperor instead. When Jesus says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what's God's," he is not setting Caesar and God up in parallel. No devout Jew would let God and Caesar be analogous. The idea of different realms of authority, of God and government being two separate and exclusive entities, or of what we now look at through the lens of the so-called separation of church and state, this all would have been foreign to Jesus. But it's so very familiar to us that we actually have to work to see it. Even though it is God who created for humanity such social institutions as the government, secular humanists of our day, of course, want to wall off all social institutions from God. In fact, let me give you a visual illustration of this that we've used once before, at least. We can start out by just looking at how we've got the government, but there's also other institutions like commerce, family, education, and art. According to the worldview that is dominant in our day, these are all to be kept separate behind a wall of separation from the church, which alone is allowed to be the sphere in which God may operate. But the biblical witness in general and the life and teachings of Jesus in particular point to something different entirely. God is sovereign over all, including government, as well as commerce, family, education, art. I want you to recall, in fact, the quote that I shared last week from the Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper, who famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" To render to God what's God's, we have to remember that everything is God's. Now, you might ask in this illustration, where's the church? Well, let me add that into the picture. See, always remember that the church is far more than just another institution. The church is God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people who are to be involved with each of these divinely appointed institutions and the normal people who participate in them. This means that we cannot follow Christ and not also be concerned for our society, because Christ is concerned for it and is working for its redemption. We cannot follow Christ and not also care for our common life, for what happens on football fields and national parks, in schools and shopping malls, in office buildings and in legislatures, because Christ cares about those things and what happens there. And we cannot follow Christ and then allow any of these institutions and authorities to claim our ultimate allegiance. During one of my seminary programs, I had the opportunity to meet a remarkable man named Kevin. Kevin was pastoring at the time a house church. He was running an auto body shop as a Christian businessman and is actually part of his ministry. He was living in intentional community with other followers of Jesus too. Now, I don't recall how it came up in the conversation, but I distinctly remember being intrigued and challenged when Kevin shared that once he became a Christian and he gave his life to Jesus as Savior and Lord, he said that he could no longer say the Pledge of Allegiance. "I can only give my allegiance to one," Kevin said. And it's true, people cannot live fully and faithfully with divided allegiances. At some point, they will diverge. So for Kevin, he could not in good conscience say anymore, "I pledge allegiance to the flag," after he had pledged his full allegiance to Jesus Christ. It was not that he did not take his citizenship seriously. In fact, quite the opposite. He also takes the idea of saying the Pledge of Allegiance so seriously that he wouldn't just say it by rote, especially when he felt his allegiance had already been given fully to Jesus. Now, I'm going to guess that on hearing that, some of you are going to disagree with Kevin. But please do not quickly dismiss what he is saying and doing and how he is actually following Jesus here. As he so often does, Jesus does not answer his challenger's question. Instead, Jesus directs them to a new question, to a better question that needs to be asked. Jesus is forcing them to consider the relationship between Caesar and God. That's why his opponents are utterly amazed at him. It's not because Jesus wiggled off the hook and found a sneaky way to escape their trap. They are incredulous because Jesus has once again publicly turned the tables on them, exposed their hypocrisy, and challenged them to decide where their allegiances truly lie. Jesus makes them ask, "What are our obligations? Where is our allegiance? What does Caesar deserve from us? And what do we owe to God?" They now have to figure it out. And so do we. So what does this text mean in our context? Well, any attempt to directly equate Caesar Tiberius and the Roman Empire with any U.S. politician or level of government is a bit spurious and misleading. So when Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's," we must move cautiously as we apply his message to the issues and to the questions in our own context. Should you and I, who are followers of Jesus today, pay our taxes? Generally speaking, yes. But that's not what this text is about. Should followers of Jesus vote in the upcoming election? Absolutely. Yes, but that's not what this text is about. Should Christians follow the advice of public health officials and the mandates of governments that require wearing face coverings in public spaces? Again, yes, but that's not what this text is about. Should Christians abide by the government's restrictions on large group gatherings, including worship services? You want to say it with me? Yes, but that's not what this text is about. Instead, there are at least two things in this text with the guidance of God's Spirit that we can bring into our context. One thing Jesus does, and one thing Jesus demands. First, Jesus practices what I'm just going to call non-alignment. Let me be clear. The gospel is political, but it is not partisan. The gospel of Jesus Christ is political. It is good news for politicians and political systems. It is the infilling with grace and the outworking of justice that brings salvation to God's people and shalom to God's world. It is not the true and full gospel of Jesus if it is kept out of some facet of the human condition or some aspect of human institutions and societies, including all that we would label as political. But while the gospel is political, it is not partisan. Jesus is not a Republican. Jesus is not a Democrat. Enough said. In Mark, Jesus' opponents, not his true followers, but his opponents, try to force Jesus to take sides. People in our day also try to make it look like Jesus has taken sides, only now people want Jesus on their side. Both major political parties in our nation try to claim that God is on their side and they're on God's side. You hear it in the rhetoric, you see it in social media, but the Lord will not be conscripted by political campaigns, used as a proof text to endorse either people or platforms, and we should not be either. Martin Luther King Jr. said it well when he wrote, "The church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state, and never its tool." Many Christians in our nation need to be reminded of this right now. Don't be a tool. We cannot be both prophetic and partisan at the same time. So my prayer is that you and I will be so deeply rooted in the gospel and fervent in prayer and shaped by the life and the teachings and our union with Jesus Christ that we might shine light in these dark times with our words and with our actions, that we might be guides to what is right and to the way of God in Jesus' name. First, Jesus practices non-alignment, and he still does. And second, Jesus demands ultimate allegiance. Again, let me be clear. No political candidate or political party deserves your unquestioned allegiance. If you claim the name Christian, then Christ must be first in all things. The Lord Jesus demands and deserves your allegiance. When Jesus says render or give back to God the things that are God's, we're forced to ask the question, well, what is God's? And we must answer, everything. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, says Psalm 24. The world and all who live in it, including you and me. Not only can we not claim that God belongs to us or to our political party or to our position or interest or lobby, but we must instead proclaim that we belong to God. All of us does. This in turn must guide how we engage the world around us, including those things that are political. While their motives were bad, the question asked by Jesus' opponent was good. What is right with God? What is God's will? They were correct when they said that Jesus teaches the way of God in accordance with the truth. So, if we are going to pay our taxes, we do so out of obedience to Jesus and not just out of reverence for an earthly ruler or government. If we wear a face covering, it is foremost because we are following Jesus, not just following a rule. And what will determine your vote? Will it be your allegiance to a candidate or your anger with one? Will it be allegiance to a political party? Will you just vote the ticket? Will it be allegiance to a particular cause so that you vote for those who support your single most important issue? Or will your vote be determined by your allegiance to Jesus? A final observation and thought. When Jesus asks, whose image is this on the coin? He uses that same word, image, that is found in Genesis chapter 1, in the story of creation. When God created humankind in the beginning, we were made in the image of God, in that imago Dei. If coins bear Caesar's image, then okay, they belong to Caesar. But humanity, which bears the image of God, belongs to God. You bear the image of the living God. You and I, all of us, all that we have, all that we are, all that we do belongs to God. May we live each day like it does. Amen.